We'll give our attention now to the Word of God as it is found in Romans chapter 5. The Epistle of Paul to the Romans and chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offences unto justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness, unto eternal life, by Jesus Christ our Lord. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We are continuing in our series examining the excellencies of Christ. And we might say that we are observing his excellency in every aspect of his person, in every one of his attributes, his offices, the stages of his life, if we may call it that, his eternal existence and his existence upon earth. Or alternatively, we might say that we are looking at the excellence of Christ through these various things and from these numerous angles and facets. And you will recall that we have considered the excellency of Christ's humanity and also his excellence in his deity. And then last time considered how that there is still a further excellence in that he combined these two natures together in his one person, in his one being. And that in itself is a wonder, is a miracle, is beyond our comprehension. We cannot rightly understand deity, we perhaps do not properly fathom what it means to be human, and yet Christ did both of these things without either one being diminished or altered or jeopardized in the process. And this duality of his nature is another of his excellencies, of his glories, is another matter in which he is unique and preeminent. And we considered how this seeming contradiction almost of qualities and properties is reflected in the descriptions used of him, how that he is both the Son of Man and the Son of God, how he is both the Lion and the Lamb, how he is described as being Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. But this is not confusion, it is not competition or contradiction. Rather, is it a completeness, a perfection, a fullness, indeed an excellence. And we considered, reflecting upon some of the words of a commentator of a past generation, how that there meet within Christ such things as highness and condescension, glory and humility, justice and grace, majesty and meekness, worthiness of good and yet suffering of evil, sovereignty and resignation, self-sufficiency, yet trust in God, considering also how that he was immortal and yet died, how he was one with God and yet became one with man, how he was rich and yet poor. And then to consider why it was necessary. And realizing that such was the only way whereby our salvation might be accomplished. Because it was necessary that the one whom God would appoint as Savior, as substitute, as surety for his people, would have this breadth of attributes, in whom these widest extremes would be joined. Such was the only way, such was the only person in whom and by whom we could be saved. And such a person, such a being, is the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends once said that we are seeking to look at these things in what might be called a chronological order. And having considered something of the incarnation of Christ, the deity and humanity which are thus combined in him, I would like us to continue this evening by considering the excellency of Christ in his earthly life. And by that life which he lived upon earth for 33 years. And the manner in which that life was lived, and the way in which it was conducted and led by him whilst he walked upon the face of this earth. Now it is true that we have already touched upon some of these things in considering his humanity, but there is still a further and more profound truth that we need to realize in this matter. The nature of the life which Christ led, the things which he did, the manner in which he behaved and conducted himself for those 33 years whilst upon earth. Why is it important? Indeed, is it of any importance? We know that the culmination, that the great object in view in Christ's earthly life was the death which he would die upon Calvary. We know that from the very commencement of his existence upon the face of this planet, his face was set, as it were, as a flint to go unto Jerusalem. And he spake of that decease which he would ultimately accomplish in Jerusalem. That was the great end in view. That was the ultimate end whereby our salvation would be accomplished. So then, what of the years leading to that point in time and to that great act at the zenith of time and history? We know of three of those years in detail because they are recorded in the Gospels. And here we can say, well, yes, there are reasons. There is evidently a reason why certain things were done by the Lord Jesus and certain works were wrought by him and certain words were spoken. These things were necessary to the attesting of his deity and to the proving of his person and to the teaching of his disciples then and in all subsequent generations. We can see that this might be a purpose and a reason for the manner in which he lived. But my friends, there are 10 times that length of years lived by Christ, concerning which hardly any comment is passed in the Scriptures. Other than that we know such things as that he was a man of sorrows, and that he was indeed a man of prayer, and that he was a man who laboured for a time after his father's business, as it is to be believed, even in Nazareth. Other than this, there is a great deal of mystery or supposition relating to those years which he lived. Are they of importance? Are they of any significance? My friends, let me assure you that they are. Let me assure you that every moment of Christ's life upon earth, from the time when, as a human child, if we may use that description of him reverently, when as a human child he breathed his first breath to the time that he breathed his last in his mortal body, every moment of his existence was of utmost importance. Because, my friends, this vital detail which we must grasp, which we must understand, which so many liberal and shallow theologians fail to acknowledge, is that our salvation depends as much upon the life of Christ as it does upon the death of Christ. Now, do you grasp that? Do you understand that? Our salvation, with all the many parts and components of it that were required by God in order that we might be reconciled and saved, our salvation is as much dependent upon the life of Christ as it is upon the death of Christ. And this vital doctrine is expressed for us by Paul here in this passage. And a verse which perhaps is not read, or if it is read, it is not comprehended as it ought to be. Because here we are told in verse 9 of Romans chapter 5, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now here is a verse which is clearly speaking of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is speaking of that which is wrought by his blood, which of course was shed upon Calvary in his death. Being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Here is something else accomplished by his death, you see. Being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We shall be saved by his life. Now, my friends, most Christians, and there are many people who will take that title to themselves, but most will accept that they are saved by virtue of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is true that his blood shed upon Calvary has saved us from wrath to come. It has abated the wrath which God held against our sins. It has wrought a propitiation. It has satisfied the demands of God's justice in that penal respect. And it is true that by virtue of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be reconciled unto God. No longer does he have towards us indignation and opposition. But there is still much more to it, and these are the apostles' own words. Much more, as well as being justified by his blood, saved from wrath, reconciled to God, still much more, he uses the expression twice, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ is as essential to our salvation as his death. Why? Why? Because there is this work of justification to be done. And we know what justification means because it is explained to us in this passage as being the gift of righteousness. That is to say, righteousness is given to us by God through Christ Jesus as a free gift, as it were, a clean bill of health, a slate cleaned of any condemnation or fault or sin. Or at the same time, an A1 assessment, an examination score of 100% is given to us as a free gift. The work of justification, the imputation of righteousness. That transaction was signed and sealed at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon Calvary. But my friends, let me say this reverently. There would have been no righteousness to be given to us. There would have been no righteousness to be imputed unto us unless Christ had first wrought it. Unless the Lord Jesus had first done it in a demonstrable and practical way in the course of his earthly life. This is where that practical righteousness, that obedience to the law of God was accomplished. This is where it was done, in order that at the close of his life there might be a righteousness to impute unto his people. And this is why the life of the Lord Jesus is of utmost and absolute significance to us. That life which he led is the righteousness, is the making of it, which is ultimately imputed and given as a free gift unto us, his people. My friends, the Lord Jesus Christ, in those years prior to Calvary, indeed, in those 30 years upon which the scriptures are relatively silent, the Lord Jesus in that period could not live as he pleased, could not live as a man, could not indulge the actions and opportunities which a mortal body presented him. It was necessary throughout his life for him to accomplish a righteousness that might be imparted unto his people. And that is what he did. That is how he lived. And something of it is prophesied in the Word of God in various places. An example comes to us in the prophecy of Isaiah. Many such examples might be selected, particularly from this prophecy, but I would turn you to chapter 42. And there in Isaiah chapter 42, we have this in verse 6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. My friends, this is a tremendously full statement. God is here telling his people at the mouth of Isaiah that they are here being told things which will come to pass, which will spring forth. They are being given advance notice of them. They are being told of one who will come, whom the Lord will call in righteousness. That is to say, will call him to the purpose and for the end of righteousness, whom he will empower, whom he will keep, in order that he might be given to the people. And indeed, that righteousness in which he is called might be given by covenant, by contract, by transaction to the people. And that in so doing there might be the opening of blind eyes, the bringing out of prisoners, the giving to light of them which are in darkness. Who is the one whom will thus be appointed? Who is the servant of the Lord who will accomplish this? I am the Lord, says God in verse 8, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. No other entity will be required in this work save God himself. One who is one with God will accomplish this glorious work. Even the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, there is still further reference to him, to that work of substitution, to the glorious accomplishment of his work upon earth, still later in this chapter, verse 16. And I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them. They shall not be turned back. They shall be turned back and be greatly ashamed that trust in graven image is that say to molten images, ye are our gods. Hear ye deaf, and look ye blind that ye may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant, seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he heareth not? The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. A remarkable allusion here being made to that work of substitution which Christ would accomplish. His people's sins and iniquities and deficiencies visited upon him, their blindness, their deafness, as it were, becoming his lot and portion, whilst he, magnifying the law and making it honourable, would impart it unto them. Such are the prophecies, and so many more might be lighted upon. But let us turn briefly to the Gospels and see how they record something of that which he did during his life. Perhaps we should preface it by the words of Galatians chapter 4, which remind us how that in due time Christ came, born of a woman, and significantly born under the law. You see, born under the law. He willingly made himself subject to the demands of God's law. He who was the author of that law, he who is the Word of God incarnate, who could, without any contradiction, have rewritten the law, could have made himself above the law, as its author and composer, does no such thing, but is made under the law, in order that this righteousness might be wrought in him, that he might show that he had fulfilled all its demands, and in the ultimate had suffered all its penalties. But it is that preceptive aspect which we are concerned with at the moment, the Lord Jesus Christ doing all that the law demanded, accomplishing all that it required, performing all that he was commanded to do, and eschewing all that it denounces and prohibits. We are given that brief glance into his early life in the second chapter of Luke, words which we previously considered, where his parents, as you recall, finding him in the temple after missing him on their journey back from Jerusalem, have this reply: "He said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them." And my friends, here is the Lord Jesus at a very early stage in life and development, being but 12 years old. And yet, this work and purpose, which was his, was clearly seared upon his mind. If there was any cognizance in the human mind, if we may call it that, of the Lord Jesus, then he was aware of this purpose that was to be accomplished, even the working out of righteousness, the performance of it. This is evidence of it in that period of time upon which the Gospels are otherwise silent. But then, of course, there comes that point where in Matthew chapter 3, the commencement of his public ministry is mentioned. And we read how, before he began to preach to the multitudes in Judea and in Galilee, he came first to the river Jordan. Matthew 3, verse 13. "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him." Now here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in whom is no sin. Here is that one who would live and would die and would be buried and would rise again. And we might say, since the Lord Jesus had no need to symbolize in baptism that which would be physically done to him in death and burial in resurrection, then why had he any need of baptism? He who had no personal sin or guilt or iniquity, why would he want by this symbol to demonstrate the washing away of sin? This Lord Jesus Christ, who is one with God, who was eternally one with the Father, why would he want to demonstrate by this symbol union with God and his people? It seems counterintuitive. It seems so unnecessary, and particularly to come to a mere man, to John the Baptist. It doesn't make any sense, humanly or theologically speaking. And John was of precisely the same opinion. And John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. And comest thou to me? And what was the Lord Jesus' answer? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Such it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Baptism would become a requirement of the Lord's people. And this in itself is interesting, because this was not something commanded or required by the Old Testament laws or commandments. And yet it would be such a commandment as exists in this new covenant age to the Lord's people. And not even in those requirements was the Lord Jesus prepared to fall short or to fail to accomplish them. He comes to John the Baptist and he submits himself to the ordinance of baptism for this reason and this reason only, that he might fulfill all righteousness, that he might be manifestly seen to obey every requirement required of God's people. Every commandment, every precept might be performed by him and accomplished by him. And this he does. And this he demonstrates. And this perfect example he sets forth. Now, my friends, we could go through the Gospels seeking to highlight other examples of the Lord's righteousness and obedience and submission, and the good which he did, both by the things which he performed and those which he abstained from. But we would need to read all of the entirety of the four Gospels to have done it justice. Because in every picture presented to us, in every verse, in every detail, we see the Lord Jesus fully performing the will of God, accomplishing the word of God, doing that which is right, in short, living an excellent life. It is perhaps in Acts chapter 10 that we are given the most succinct summary or biography of the Lord by Peter preaching unto those Gentiles and unto Cornelius. And in Acts chapter 10, verse 36, we are told of the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. He began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, anointed with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good. My friends, there is such an emphasis, there is such a spiritual significance in that word good. You remember how the Lord Jesus confronted that rich young ruler reminding him that goodness in the spiritual sense belongeth to God only. Perfect righteousness and holiness is an attribute of God, and yet it was manifested in equal measure in the second person of the Godhead in Christ, who went about doing good and healing all. And you notice the expression which Peter is inspired to use here, healing all, not that were blind, that were lame, that suffered from various malady or affliction of the body, but healing all that were oppressed of the devil, in whatsoever way it might have been, physical or more significantly spiritual. And this, says the apostle, they were witnesses of in all the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. This is a brief description of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he went about doing good, endued with the Holy Ghost and with power. We might perhaps just briefly allude to certain verses in the Gospel of John which further speak of that which the Lord Jesus Christ did and what was his mindset and attitude in this great work upon which he was engaged. And John chapter 9, verse 4, the Lord Jesus speaking says, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. This was the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ's life. I must, he says, there is an imperative about it. I must work the works of him that sent me. I must do the will of God. I must fulfill the law of God. I must obey the commandments of God. These are God's works. They are God's commandments. Or again, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, we have this. And this comes in part of that discourse known as the Sermon on the Mount, where the Beatitudes are given as they are known, Beatitudes full of practical instruction to the Lord's disciples, to his followers in every age, how they are to live, how they are to conduct themselves. Then the exhortation that we be salt of the earth, that we be the light of the world, in a practical and obvious way. Let your light so shine, he concludes in verse 16, before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Here is a passage full of practical instruction, of New Testament commandment, of that which we, his people, his followers, are to do. And perhaps the disciples hearing him then, and perhaps we who hear it now, think, well, this is rather a tall order, is it not? These instructions given to us, these spiritual directives which are charged upon us. The Lord goes on in verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. Those who perhaps are disinclined to obedience to the Lord's commandments, to such he says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven.
For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ giving exhortation, giving practical commandment unto his own people. But in the midst of these commandments, he speaks of himself. He reveals his own mind and heart. He speaks of his great purpose upon earth, not to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. To do and to teach them. To accomplish a righteousness exceeding that of any Pharisee, of any righteous person, of any human that has ever lived. This is the manner of Christ's life. This is the righteousness which he wrought. Now, my friends, consider this. This was the Lord Jesus' great purpose and work in his life. To be under the law, subject to it, and yet fulfill every one of its prescriptions, and to eschew every one of its proscriptions, to fulfill it, to magnify it, to make it honorable by the complete observance and adherence to it. Now that would have been task enough. If perhaps the Lord Jesus had had every advantage for the fulfillment of the law. Perhaps he could have been born into a stable family in an affluent area of Judea, where there were scribes and Pharisees in abundance. Perhaps he could have been born into one of the Levitical families and into such a place as that. And perhaps he could have lived in Jerusalem in prosperous times, without want of any material thing. And under those circumstances, we might think there would have been a better opportunity and greater advantage for the living of this righteous life. Instead of which, we find almost completely the opposite experience in the life of our Lord Jesus. And instead of having every advantage and every opportunity for the easier fulfilling of the law, for the better accomplishing of all righteousness, we instead find opposition and persecution and contrary winds of every sort and type to make the whole matter harder. Indeed, from the very moment of his birth, we see how this purpose of his was imperiled. How it became necessary for his mother and father, humanly speaking, to take him down into Egypt. Into Egypt, of all places, that land so long associated with all that is opposed to God. That land so often typical of a place of wickedness and of sin. Into Egypt he went down, where there were scarcely Jews to be found, where the law of God was not recognized or honored. And that was the place, and that was the environment in which he began to live this life of perfect righteousness. And from that time on, there continued to be affliction and opposition and hostility and strife and contention and the reproach of sinners against himself and every possible temptation and pitfall and diversion to subvert and to overthrow this purpose of living a life of perfect righteousness. Even to the extent of the very direct and overt and personal temptation of the great adversary, the devil, against himself. He fasted and wept and prayed, seeking to do and striving to do and succeeding to do all that the law required of him. And yet, at those times of greatest weakness and greatest need, then the adversary seeks to take this advantage and comes unto him, even quoting the word of God itself to the Saviour, that he might yield, that he might do that which superficially seemed so acceptable, to deploy his miraculous and divine powers in the turning of stones into bread, to the demonstrating of his deity and the calling upon those angels who, you remember, were at his beck and call, in accomplishing the salvation of humanity by an alternative means, by striking a deal, as it were, with the devil. And yet no such thing would he do, even when at such a pitch and at such an extremity of suffering. And my friends, this was the manner of his life. This was the nature of the things which he suffered. Not righteousness with fair winds, not righteousness with every advantage, but righteousness under every sort of opposition and contention that could be imagined, with every difficulty and obstacle and stumbling block cast in his way that men or devils could envisage. And yet still, he magnified the law and made it honorable. Still, he fulfilled the law and the prophets, letting not one jot or tittle pass by unobserved or unfulfilled. And my friends, the righteousness which he wrought was not any the weaker or the lesser for the circumstances in which it was wrought, or the manner in which it had to be crafted under fire, as it were. My friends, it is a thing stronger and more marvellous for all that. These adverse and hostile circumstances do but bear testimony to the strength and the completeness and the steadfastness of that righteousness which he wrought. This is the nature of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, concerning whom we read in the book of Hebrews and chapter 5 this truth: though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. He achieved perfection. He accomplished perfection. That mission was fulfilled. That purpose was accomplished. He was perfect. He made perfection in his life, in consequence of which he is able to author eternal salvation unto all them that come unto God by him. These are the consequences of the life which he led, my friends. This is the reason why we have this vital interest in the way in which he lived for those 33 years. My friends, Christ is excellent in the life which he lived. His existence upon earth was perfect, was excellent. Much more then, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That our sin
hath reigned unto death. Even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. To his name be all the glory. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 545. 545, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. 545. Bless and seal by thy Holy Spirit thy word unto our every heart, and grant us that joy of knowing that e'en then shall this be all my plea: Jesus hath lived and died for me. Even so grant it for thy name's sake. Amen.
Amen.